Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans. We're going to pick up Romans chapter 3, Lord willing. We will end in chapter 3 and begin chapter 4 next week, Lord willing. When I started studying for this at the beginning of the week, I thought, well, there's not much here. How am I going to stretch this into a sermon? I've thought that often, and I'm always disappointed because there's always so much there. So we've looked at Romans now, and the major change from God revealing his wrath, which began in verse 17 of chapter 1, and how he introduced an entirely new subject in 3:21. You remember that? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested. So first he manifested his wrath, and now he's manifesting his righteousness. And that there is a way for salvation, a righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a way to get right with God. And Paul says, we are justified or acquitted, same terminology, it's court terms. We are acquitted freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The reason we needed acquittal is because we are held guilty before God because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we all stand under his judgment unless he acquits us. And he says clearly, we are acquitted freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now that redemption is made possible because God set Jesus forth as a propitiation or a satisfaction through faith in his blood. And you see that in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly, Jesus Christ, as a satisfaction, propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, all the wrath of God against sin was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And so all the sins in the past, the Old Testament, all the saints that made those sacrifices and killed bulls and lambs and took care of that, that never took away sin. It only covered sin, atoned for the sin. It wasn't until Jesus Christ died on the cross that the sins were taken away. Now, he goes on to tell us in verse 26 that in doing that, God became both just and justifier for all who have faith in Jesus Christ. He became just because he poured out his wrath against sin, of which we're all guilty of, and the justifier because he died in our place on the cross. So he became just and the justifier. Paul says we are justified, acquitted freely, and Jesus Christ did it for us. Now today we're going to finish looking at Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be in verses 27 through 31. And I'll identify at least three additional implications of God's great salvation, because that's what we've been talking about. And the way to it is justification by faith. The first point that I'll be going over is that there's no room for boasting because we haven't done anything for our salvation. So there's absolutely no room for boasting. Secondly, we're going to see that this wonderful grace that God has shown us, the acquittal, is for Gentiles too, which was really, really earth-shattering news to the Jews. Okay, we'll get into that. And then thirdly, we find out that believers actually fulfill the law of Christ. And I'll explain why that's important. So let's just open in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at these verses, there is much here. And we are grateful that you used Paul to write them down to open up our understanding of salvation by grace through faith. And Lord, we are grateful for this great salvation. We pray, God, that our hearts would be ready to receive the truths from your word this morning. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read these verses for us, beginning in verse 27. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Law of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We fulfill the law. So let's look at this boasting versus believing. The Jews, by virtue of their long heritage, having been granted the oracles of God, being called the chosen people of God, had a potential for spiritual pride that was off the charts. Examples of that kind of pride can be traced all through the Gospels as we observe the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and they rejected Christ based on that spiritual pride. Yet they held tight to their Jewish traditions. Now the problem of spiritual pride and boasting, while we can take the example of the spiritual pride exhibited by the Jews, Paul's broadening this problem out to humanity. We all suffer from this. It's a problem of mankind generally. In the case of justification by faith, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, there simply is no room for boasting. When somebody presents you with a gift, you can't boast about how hard you worked for that gift when you just received it from him. According to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, our salvation is through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It is actually the gift of God. And then he says, not as a result of works. We did nothing for our salvation. We simply receive it as a free gift. And for that reason, no one can boast. And that's exactly what Paul says. Not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. Works earn, but faith only receives. Works earn, but faith only receives. Thank you, Andrew Nassali. Beautiful quote. Works earn, but faith only receives. Wherever there's boasting, there's usually a distinct characteristic and a sense of superiority, right? We boast and we show our superiority at the expense of despising others. The superior person looks down on those who do not share what makes them superior. So if you're an excellent ball player, you're going to boast about your talents in playing ball to the detriment of those poor saps that don't play as well as you, right? That's why we boast, because we're good at something. In this case, it was all the heritage of the Jews, the oracles of God delivered to them through the law and the prophets. They were God's chosen people, and those were not needed to become proselytes, those who did not have that, Gentiles, okay? In order to even have any relationship with God at all, they had to become proselytes and follow all the traditions of the Jews. But even at that, they were never reckoned a Jew. It's kind of like over in Indonesia. It's so amazing. America is very amazing. We are a melting pot of people from all sorts of different countries. In other countries, you cannot become from that country if you're not from that country. They had Chinese come in just droves of Chinese people during the Cultural Revolution. And they had children, and they grew up there. And then those children had children. And they live in Indonesia, but they are not Indonesians. Okay? And that's kind of like it was with the Jews. You could follow all the trappings of the Jew, go to synagogue, go to the temple, do the sacrifices and everything, and keep the law as best as you could, pray three times a day, etc., etc., confess that God is one, the Shema, but you would never be a Jew. Paul taught that this new era that Christ ushered in is the fact that there simply was no room for boasting from those who were saved, whether Jew or Gentile, because none of us did anything to deserve it. I think there's a great example of this superiority and how ingrained it was in the Jewish mind with Peter, beloved Peter, right? Now, he recovered himself pretty good, right? I mean, he denied Christ three times, and then Christ looked at him, and he went out and he wept bitterly, and then Christ appeared to him first, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15. And so Christ wooed him back, and then he had that encounter with Christ. Peter, do you love me? Three times he asked him that. And Peter said, you know, Lord, I love you. And then he goes and he preaches an incredible sermon in the early chapters of Acts. So he's really humming along. He's doing really great with God and everything. And then he goes on a little trip to Galatia, right? And he's in Galatia, and it says when he first got there, he ate with the Gentiles. But when certain Jews of the party of the circumcision arrived, Peter withdrew and held himself aloof from the Gentiles. There's that superiority. He dropped back to a position of superiority over the Gentiles and claimed his Jewishness with the brothers that came that were of the circumcision. And it was so bad that even Barnabas was carried away by the hypocrisy. Barnabas. And that struck deep. I think that's why Paul got so upset. He loved Barnabas. Until Paul confronted Peter. Paul confronted Peter face to face with his hypocrisy, and he reminded him, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, Peter, but through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. Peter, can you imagine? I mean, you know, we always, I do, I'll just say I won't include you. I always look at, you know, the disciples and the apostles as they just hummed along. Everything was good. Jesus was resurrected. They had the power of the resurrection, the first fruits of the Spirit indwelling them, and they were preaching and everything. Beloved, they were human beings, and Peter failed again. His superiority took over, and he looked down his nose at those that he was ministering to, and what's so bad about it is at the first, he ate together with the Galatians, the Gentiles. Man. So using a Bunyan-like motif, there's a commentator that I like to read, William Newell, and he described it like this. I love it. The Feast of Mercy was on, and the damsel Grace was at the door, admitting everyone who came on the ground of mercy alone. Old Mr. Boasting, in a high hat and a fine suit, presented himself. Oh, said Grace, as she quickly shut the door in his face. There's no room for you here. The people here are feasting on the free gifts of God. And so Mr. Boasting was shut out. There she is, Grace, just standing at the door, keeping out anyone who would boast. So that is this concept of our faith as it is seen against boasting. Now let's look at faith and works here. What's behind boasting? All boasting comes from a sense of having done something, accomplished something that makes you proud, a good thing done. We might even say that there's a law of works. And the law is when you do something good, you boast about it. That's a law of works. that establishes good works and brings about a basis for boasting. In the realm of the religious and spiritual things, every false religion, except for biblical Christianity, operates on a system or according to the law of works. Every person can do something to please the deity that they worship, and that is their religion. They do things in order to get an attaboy from whatever deity that they're worshiping. Or at the least, there is a way that they can appease their deity so that that deity will not cause them harm. And every religion is like that outside of biblical Christianity, which is based on the law of faith. Now, that word law there is really used in verse 27. It's used metaphorically to identify a principle. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments, as it often is, or even the Old Testament. So such thinking goes beyond the Jews, and it's active in the human condition. This is a principle that we have in our humanity that we want to try to please in order to gain some type of merit, some type of accolade, and then we brag about it. Now, in the case of the Jews, Paul's gospel completely did away with the law of works and taught the law of faith. And this teaching about the law of faith prohibiting works caused the Jews to think that Paul was dismantling the entire Old Testament. 4,000 years is a long time. And you see here, it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith," that's verse 28, "apart from the works of the law." Apart from the works of the law. Now, in verse 28, that same word law is used, but it's used in a different sense. This is talking about the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, if you will, the Decalogue, all the sacraments and everything. And he's saying that the law of Moses, it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the law of Moses." So there's a big demarcation here. There's a big slash. There was trying to gain credit with God through the works of the law, trying to keep the law. Some even thought they did. And then the law of faith, which is basically how we are justified with God. You see, Paul's teaching is consistent. Look down to Romans 3:20. 3:20. And see what that says there. 3:20 says, "Because by the works of the law, no flesh," nobody, "will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." We'll get into this in a moment. Paul faced so much criticism from Jews that believed he preached a message that abolished the law of Moses, made it unimportant and no longer needed. And they believed this because of Paul's strong message that our justification has nothing to do with our works. Whereas the Jews, still under the law, taught that it was only through the law that the people could get right with God. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to go to synagogue. You've got to go to temple. You've got to keep the commands of the law. There was an ongoing struggle between justification by faith, which Paul preached, and justification through keeping the law, which the Jewish traditions preached. Even Luther struggled with this concept. You remember in the book of James, he tried to put it together with Paul's teaching that justification is by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And he said, James' epistle is epistle of straw, meaning worthless, basically. And although he never really said he wanted it removed from the canon, he did say he wanted it out of the schools. You remember Luther was a professor at a seminary, right, in Wittenberg. He said this, quote, "We should throw out the epistle of James out of this school, for it doesn't amount to much. It contains not a syllable about Christ, untrue. Not once does it mention Christ, untrue, except at the beginning. I maintain that some Jew wrote it who probably heard about Christian people but never encountered any." Now, that goes to his anti-Semitism, which he was also known for. Luther, Martin Luther, right? In Romans 2:14, or excuse me, go to James chapter 2. Let's just look at what Luther was railing against here. James chapter 2, let's begin in verse 14. He says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him?" And Luther just bristled because he was saved by faith. Okay, he was justified by faith. The just shall live by faith. Look down at verse 217. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And then 220. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So he's really pumping here that works are really important. And in verse 24, "You see that a man is justified by works." Oh my gosh. That must have just driven a stake through Luther's heart. "A man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Oh. Ban the thought. How could such words of James not contradict Paul's just as strong words in Romans? In Romans 3:22, go back to Romans 3. Romans 3:22, we see that the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. And then in 3:28, he says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law." And Luther would say, see? This was no small matter. Context is everything when interpreting the meaning of Bible texts. And we have to understand that James was coming from a different perspective and teaching something entirely different than what Paul was teaching, not contradicting justification by faith, but just emphasizing something totally different. James addressed false faith that cannot justify and taught that genuine faith will result in good works. You cannot have it the other way around. The good works do not come before salvation. You cannot get to heaven by doing good things. It's faith first, and you're justified, and then just as naturally as the sun rises every morning and sets every evening, good works will follow that genuine faith. And that's the difference. Paul's teaching stressed that justification came by faith alone in Christ alone as a means of justification. His emphasis on faith does not take away from what James taught. In fact, Paul even echoes James' teaching on works as a result of justification if you just look at Ephesians 2:8 through 10. He says there very clearly in verse 8, "We're saved through faith, not of yourselves," because it's a gift. And in verse 9, "Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And then Paul takes James' position by showing the works are the result, not the means of justification. In verse 10, "We have been created in Christ Jesus," justified by faith, created in Christ Jesus, "for good works." We're to be accomplishing good works. Remember that phrase, works earn, but faith only receives. The faith receives, and then the works come afterwards as a testimony of that inner faith that you have that you can't see. Works is like putting the cloak on the invisible man. The invisible man is justification by faith. And the way you see if someone is justified is by the good works that follow them. Now, there's a number of authors, Thomas Brooks, one of my favorite Puritans, Thomas Boston, there's many that have taken time to identify some typical reasons that people use to convince themselves that they've truly believed. And I hijacked some of these ideas, and I just want to relay them to you because I think they're very helpful. So if you have a pen and you want to jot these down, you can do that. These are things that do not necessarily prove that you have genuine faith or that you're actually saved. But they're excuses that people use to say, "I am a believer. I believe in Jesus Christ." The first one is living a good and moral life. Beloved, I got to tell you, there's lots of people in the world that live good moral lives and they don't mess with religion at all. They're just good people. And they're kind people. They're generous people. So that cannot possibly be an evidence of regeneration or that you're actually saved. Think of the rich young ruler. He was moral, but he turned his back from Jesus in Matthew 19. And there are so many good religious people that are moral, but they're not saved. A second evidence that people say, well, this means that I'm saved, having knowledge of the Bible and theology. The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day were very knowledgeable, but they were not saved. They rejected Christ. And they knew the scriptures well. But it's no proof of salvation. In Romans 2:21, remember the teaching, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? And what he was saying was, you teachers of the law, do you break the very law that you teach? Because they did. He was calling them out. And in James 2:19, back to James, that's a wonderful book. It's not an epistle of straw. 2:19 says this, you believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Get your theology in order. You got all the things in place and everything. Just not a proof of eternal salvation, having knowledge of the Bible and theology. So there's no security in living the good and moral life. You will live a good and moral life if you're regenerate, but it's not proof of your regeneration. You will have a knowledge and a growing knowledge of the Word of God as you continue to grow as a believer, but that doesn't give you the assurance. It can't provide that because these things are obtainable in our flesh by our own efforts. And participating in religious things. That's another thing. The Pharisees were meticulous in their offerings. They gave a tenth of spices and mint and dill and cumin, but neglected the more important matters. The matters of the heart weren't there. It was all outward displays. Matthew 23. Praying three times a day. It was traditions of men that they just followed. It will not assure your heart. Just partaking in religious things. Fourthly, doing Christian ministry. This is a heavy one, okay? You know, just take as a banner over everything I'm saying right here, self-deception, okay? This is the way people delude themselves into thinking that they're saved when they're actually not. So doing Christian ministry. We have an example in the Gospels. Jesus related that many will come to him in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Prophesy means preach, to preach out, to tell forth. Did we not preach in your name? Didn't we cast out demons and performed many miracles, not just a miracle, many miracles in your name? Engagement in ministry is not sufficient evidence of genuine faith because Jesus told those people, I never knew you. Depart from me. So that will not give you assurance in your heart that you're a true believer, even though you might be teaching Bible studies and so forth and so on. Fifthly, feeling the conviction of sin. Pharaoh felt the conviction of what he was doing with the Israelites, didn't he? And he repented of his repentance. Okay, he repented, let him go, and then he chased after him. He repented of his repentance. And there is a repentance without regret, which leads to salvation. A repentance without regret. You will not repent from this true repentance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Now, repentance according to the world is a repentance that gets caught at something and it says, you're right, I was wrong. It's not worth nothing. You got caught. Of course you're going to own up and fess to it. All these things can be done by anyone. You don't have to be a believer to do these things. Six, sensing inner assurance of salvation. Now this is This is a heavy one because this is where self-denial and delusion comes in. It's quite possible to delude oneself. James talks about it in James 1:22, where people are hearers only and not doers of God's word. Galatians 6 also warns, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. There is such a thing as self-deception. And so just thinking you're saved does not make you saved. Seventh, having made a decision at a crusade or raised your hand in a church service or done something in the past, that past experience does not ensure present condition. Merely looking back at the emotional experience at a crusade or a special church service is not an evidence of saving grace in life. All of these things can be produced by yourself. The mind is mighty, mighty strong. And self-deception is a real thing. So you're listening to me and you're going, yeah, okay, that makes me feel pretty uncomfortable, right? But what on earth does provide me with assurance that my faith is real, not fake faith? Well, there are some identifying characteristics that show genuine saving faith. Rather than self-wrought, these are contrary to the self, and they come from God. They are God-initiated in the heart of the person. The very first thing, affection for God in Jesus Christ. I said a number of weeks ago, the older that I get and the longer that I minister, the more I'm convinced that a sincere affection for Christ is a real deal breaker. An affection for Christ and for God. Love for God is expressed by the increasing desire to be with him. When you love someone, you want to hang out with them. You want to be with them. And it comes through being in the Word and prayer and fellowship with other believers. It'll be the trajectory of the life, though not perfect. Love for Christ will be constant, though not perfect. It may be inconsistent, but it will be constant. It's the trajectory of the life. It will be supreme in the life because you will love Christ above father and mother and son and daughter. It says, whom have I in heaven but you, O Lord? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. Psalm 73:25. That is the kind of heart that God brings about. Unbelievers don't feel like that. They don't sense that at all. Going to church is a chore, and they do it occasionally when it comes upon them. Or they might do it for their children's sake. But don't depend on going to church occasionally or for your children's sake as something that will give you assurance that you're right with God. It will not. Secondly, repentance from and hatred of sin. This is an attitude towards sin. When we love God, we will hate sin. We'll turn away from it, that's repentance, and not perfectly because we sin every day because we're sinners. True repentance involves the mind, affections, and will. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. There's that word again, deceiving ourselves. You cannot serve two masters, Christ taught us, because you will love one and hate the other. So you need to know who your master is. There's a deep loathing of sin that so easily entangles us. Yes, we do commit sin every day. The difference between a saved person and an unsaved person is though they commit sin, they know their sins have been forgiven. That brings assurance to the heart. They rest. Remember I read about rest in Hebrews 4? They rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not in the fact that they sin. It's forgiven. Thirdly is sincere humility. In true saving faith, the very first thing is a repudiation of self. That's a word you don't hear much, repudiation. How about a denying of self? There's a complete and utter surrendering of yourself to God. In the Garden of Eden, what took place? Adam and Eve turned their back on God. They repented of God. They turned their back on God, and they went after something that they felt would satisfy them more than God. And in doing that, they became independent from God. Prior to that, they were dependent upon God for everything. Dependence, independence. And so we see that this repudiation of self or complete surrender of ourself to God is a correction of what took place in the garden. You are bringing yourself into submission to your Creator instead of being in rebellion against Him and independent from Him. You have become dependent upon Him. You stop relying on your own resources and you begin to trust God alone. Acknowledging that we are spiritually bankrupt is the very first thing in Matthew 5:3. It talks about those who are poor in spirit. That means utterly bankrupt. Okay, in Ephesians 2:1, it says that we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And assuming a life of dependence upon God, in Galatians 2:20, it says, nevertheless not I, but Christ lives through me. It's all Him. I'm still on, there's no room for boasting, in case you lost the thread here, okay? There is no room for boasting. And it's very important. There's a commitment to the glory of God. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, Paul says, do all to the glory of God. Well, what on earth does that mean? Well, we've studied what the glory of God is. It's us reflecting God's characteristics back to Him through our lives. By living a holy life personally, by living a life that's dependent upon our Father, as Christ lived His whole entire life on earth, dependent upon the Father, that is glorifying to God. And I'll tell you what, a life that is committed to the glory of God will bring you great assurance in your heart that you are a true believer. 1 Corinthians 10:31, it's our purpose on earth. It's what we've been created to do. What's the purpose of man? The Catechism says, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man, do we get distracted, don't we? It's pretty cut and dried. What's your purpose? Glorify God and enjoy Him. And we've got a million other things going on, don't we? All over the place. This is not some trite saying, but the very essence of why we exist, to reflect God, to give Him glory that is due His name. Fifthly, sincere prayer. Now, I said, you know, the Jews prayed three times a day. So did Muslims. Right? Are they saved? But sincere prayer. Prayer is an evidence of what? Thank you, Mary. Dependence. I've taught her well. Dependence. Okay? We pray to somebody we can't even see. That is dependence. And prayer is an evidence of dependence. The hypocrite prays little. And when he does, there's no grip to their prayers. But the genuine believer prays often, sometimes formally, like I prayed this morning a couple different times already. Prayer is one thing, formally, but more often throughout the day. Throughout the day, which only goes to show their conscious dependence on God. I'll be humming along, doing my work out in the yard, which I love to do because I don't think about anything. And all of a sudden, a thought will come in and it'll distress me. And I'll just say, oh, Lord, please, not now. Please help me. I don't want to think about this stuff now. I'm cutting the grass, you know, or I'm digging in the dirt. And I'll pray to the Lord. It's not formal. Nobody hears me. Nobody sees. But I am conscious of my dependence upon Him and my need for Him. And so you pray without ceasing, as we're taught to do. How about denial of self and selfless love? They're kind of both the same. Loving other people who can't pay you back. Loving other people who can't pay you back and who might despitefully use you or accuse you, but you love them even though they don't give anything in return. One evidence of genuine faith in a heart is that it regards others as more important than themselves. Philippians 2:3. When you find yourself doing these things, you will go, that ain't me. Have you ever had that experience where God is mightily helping you to do something and you look at yourself and you go, this is not typical for me? How about if you have a little problem with anger and something comes up and you are completely calm and you look at yourself and go, okay, that's from God, right? That's God's work in our lives. You see, it's a heart attitude, this self-denial given by God through the Holy Spirit to take the lower seat, not having to always be up front. Everywhere in the epistles, Paul admonished believers to honor and prefer one another, submit yourself to one another. And 1 Corinthians 13 tells us what love is about, and all of the characteristics are in verbal form. They're action words. So you got commitment to the glory of God. You've got sincere prayer. You've got denial of self and selfless love. How about disdain for the world and its enticements? These characteristics are otherworldly that I'm talking about. That's why you can't imitate them. They are heavenly attributes worked into the heart that is genuinely trusted in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Evidence of such a heart is seen in an attitude towards the world and the pleasures that the world has to offer. Well, God, he richly supplies all things for us to enjoy. 1 Timothy 6:17, talking to rich people. He has given us things to enjoy. Some of us have more things to enjoy than others. But we're admonished not to fix our hope on those things. Not to fix our hope on the things of the world. 1 John 2 brings out many cautions telling us, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, it's a heart attitude. Okay? It's inward. And James 4:4 tells us, friendship with the world is hostility to God. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The child of God has received a different spirit, not the spirit of the world. A spirit that calls out, Abba, Father. Got two more. Ongoing observable spiritual development will give you much assurance of your standing with God. Not perfection. Just as in human experience, when a baby is born, and we're said to be born again if we're believers, right? They grow and they mature. If they don't, there's something wrong. So it is with the new birth. We have the assurance that he who began a good work in you will mature it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. It's a done deal. It will happen. You will continue to grow if you're a believer. Peter tells us that we're like newborn babies, and as newborn babies long for the pure milk of their mother's breast, we will long for the milk of the word, so that by it we may grow in respect to our salvation. Nobody just raises a hand, gets saved, and then that's it. Nobody. Not in the Bible. That's an American thing. No human baby is born and does not grow, and so no born-again believer remains the same. Are you exactly the same as you were 5 years ago? Have you not grown spiritually? Are you not dealing with different sins in your life? That's growth, you know, dealing with sin. But the true believer will grow up more and more into the image of Christ. That is, we will become more Christ-like. From glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And finally, what will really bring assurance to us is obedience, living in obedience to God's ways. The genuine believer will experience a deep assurance that his faith is genuine and saving as he pursues personal holiness through obedient living. Obedient to the ways of God, learned through the Word of God. The knowledge is one thing. Anybody can get it. What we do with the knowledge is another. Hebrews tells us solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have trained their senses to discern good and evil. Growth. Because of practice. Okay? There's obedience. Now, the person who loves Christ and has intentionally turned from and loathes their sin, the one who has humbled themselves before God and man, committing their lives to the glory of God, who prays without ceasing and loves others more than themselves, they observe personal growth in their holiness, living in obedience to God's word, will not live doubting their salvation. Okay? What causes us to doubt our salvation is when these things are not present in our lives. There is no room for boasting in such a life. Because you know it's God working on you. When that anger doesn't rise, and you know that you have trouble with anger, and you credit it to God saying, wow, thank you, Holy Spirit. You know that wasn't you. So how can you boast about anything like that? And I think that's exactly what Paul is getting through. These characteristics are contrary to the life motivated by the self. These are God wrought. Now back to Romans chapter 3, because we want to finish this. Verses 29 and 30. This was absolutely earth-shattering news. Okay, verse 29 says, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed, God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. Paul continues to reason with his readers, showing that there's only one God. Now, the Jews, from time immemorial, since God gave it to them, had the Shema of Israel. The Shema of Israel. They were monotheistic. Shema, Ye Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Okay? That is the Shema. And it just simply says, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. Isaiah penned the words, I am Yahweh, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Well, there you go. They knew this. They knew this. And so what Paul's reasoning is here is, what do you think? There's a God for the Gentiles and a God for the Jews? Because they were making that line of demarcation, right? Superiority. And he's saying, banish that thought. You can't boast. You can't hold yourself above the Gentiles. Because there's only one God. Paul's intention was to help the Jew as well as the Gentiles to understand there's no God for the Jew and another God for the Gentile. God justifies the circumcised, that would be the Jew, as well as the uncircumcised, that would be by faith. God's justification by faith is impartial. It's impartial. Now, verse 31 wraps it up. And all I want to say to you with verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. This establishing of the law, the Jews misinterpreted things. They had a faulty view of the purpose of the law. There'd be some who, after hearing justification by faith alone, would assume it's an attack on the law and all their traditions that they carried out. MacArthur says this, quote, as far as salvation is concerned, the gospel does not replace the law because the law was never a means of salvation. Thank you, John. The purpose of the law was to show the perfect standard of righteousness, even as it made it clear we are completely incapable of keeping the law. The law shows us our sinfulness and the need of a Savior. The law is like a mirror. The mirror will show us that there's dirt on our face, but it can't remove it, right? You won't get it off rubbing a mirror against it. That was the purpose of the law, to show us that we can't keep it, so that we would call out to God for mercy. And he brings it to us in the Savior. Christ fulfilled the Old Testament by obeying the law perfectly, by fulfilling its types and its prophecies, and by paying the full penalty of the law as a substitute for sinners. Therefore, when we say that the Mosaic law has been done away with in this age, we're not under the law, right? We're under what? Grace. We're under grace. It has been done away with, not by destruction, but by fulfillment. This interpretation is completely in line with what Paul says in Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end, meaning the goal or the cessation, of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So the law is fulfilled in Christ. Do you know what believers are called throughout the epistles? As those who are in Christ. Our union with Christ thereby shows that we also fulfill the law. We fulfill the law in Christ. You see, this passage does not teach that the continuance of the whole Mosaic law as a code of conduct. Rather, it teaches that the Old Testament finds complete fulfillment in Christ. And we establish the law. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, we read this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized or placed into one body, whether Jew or Greek, whether slave or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it." And if Christ fulfilled the law, then we establish the law as being in Christ. Being united with Christ, we read in Romans 8:3, and here's the finale. "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." God did it. "Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that," here's the purpose of that, "so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who believe, in us who have faith in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Well, that's Romans all the way up to chapter 3. We're done. And I can't wait to get into chapter 4 next week, because we're going to hear about Abraham as the prime example of justification by faith. Abraham was way before the law. And so we're going to see that next week. So thank you for your attention. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these words of Paul and just the implications, Lord. And I know that there are people that struggle with their security, with their assurance, whether they're truly, truly in or not, Lord. And I pray some of these words would have sunk down into their hearts and that they would evaluate. Father, we need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith or not. Paul says that in Romans 13. And Father, God, help us, deliver us if we're self-deceived. Father, if we're deluding ourselves to think we're something when we're nothing, oh God, help us, Father, we pray. And Father, may you just be present with us as we go into communion shortly. In Jesus' name, amen.